You have your Bibles with you. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21, looking at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you today because you are sovereign, merciful, gracious, loving, and good. You are worthy of all praise. And we are guilty of not praising you enough. In the midst of this disease that is spread across our world, we cry out to you for help. We need to learn through this crisis. We need to learn that our trust needs to be in you and you alone, not in government, not in our bank account, not in doctors or politicians or even friends. We must trust in you. Don't let us waste this crisis, but use it to conform us into the image of Christ. I pray for our brother Jim Henson, who's tested positive for this virus. May he get well, and would you keep him strong. I pray, Father, that you administer healing to all those who are suffering from this. But Heavenly Father, during this crisis, our minds have focused on death. We realize that this life is fragile, and we are not promised a tomorrow. It is not by accident that we begin today in Revelation 21. The rest of the book is pointing us to heaven. May these studies comfort us, challenge us, and convict us to become radically heaven-centered. Open the Word of God to us today. Please keep my lips from error, for it is in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. For going on 2 years now, we've been studying the book of Revelation verse by verse. Today, I will be giving you some background material that hopefully will help the next two chapters of the book of Revelation to become clearer and more understandable. My goal today is to show you the difference between heaven now and heaven later. Is there a difference? And yes, there is an absolute difference. Heaven now is unbelievably glorious, but heaven future will far surpass it. And what I'd like to do now is to share with you an illustration to help us slip into this discussion. In North Korea right now, there is a revival taking place. It is a God-sent, Christ-exalting, Spirit-anointed revival in a place that is atheistic and communistic. In a place where one of the most wicked dictators in the world is still ruling. It all started this way. There was a little humble pastor in North Korea that was just faithfully and obediently and boldly proclaiming the gospel. People started coming to his house. The crowds got bigger and bigger as these people were just hungry for Jesus. They wanted to hear the Word of God. The communists found out about it and they went to his house and they told him, "This has got to stop. You can't preach any longer." He refused to stop preaching. He continued to do it. So one day, a squad of communist soldiers came to his house. They kicked the door down. They walked in. They grabbed him, his wife, and his four kids. They put them in handcuffs. And then they marched them out of their house. And with pretty much the whole town following after, they went to the center of this little town. They were getting ready to build a building there, and they had dug a foundation, and they had a hole there in the middle of this town, and they took them to the very precipice of that hole and stood them up there. And then the squad leader said to him, "Listen, you are going to have to denounce Christ. And if you won't do it, we're going to start these bulldozers up. We're going to push you into this hole, and we will bury you alive. Now," says the squad leader, "will you denounce Christ?" And the pastor shook his head no. The squad leader turned around. He told the men that were driving the bulldozers to start their engines. They did. And they started moving forward. And about that time, the pastor's little 5-year-old girl started crying. And she looked up at her daddy and she said, "Daddy, I'm scared. I don't want to die." And the father thought to himself, "You know, it's one thing for me to give my life for Christ, but I'm supposed to take care and protect my children. And he started to raise his hand to stop the bulldozers. And about that time, his wife reached up. She grabbed his hand. She pulled it back down. She turned around. She looked right at her daughter and she said, "Honey, hush. Don't say another word. Everything's going to be all right. In just a few minutes, we're going to see Jesus face to face." The bulldozers came forward. They pushed that family into that hole, and then the bulldozers poured dirt on top of them and buried them alive. They died very, very quickly. When the last bulldozer cut off his engine, the entire town was standing there, and all of a sudden they raised up their hands to heaven and they cried out, "Glory to God! Praise the name of Jesus." They went home. That night, 8 of those 10 soldiers from that squad came sneaking back into town to find somebody who could tell them how to come to know the God that this family had died for. 8 of those 10 soldiers that night came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's when the revival started. And under great persecution, under terrible, horrible suffering, it has not ended. It's still going on today. And people are still coming to Christ on a daily basis. Now, why would that family make such a sacrifice? They made it because they believed 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, where is the Lord present today? He is in heaven today. Which means that if you and I, as Christians, die right now, we immediately go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Revelation 21 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth that we will not see until the second coming of Christ, until after the final judgment. So that leads to the question, is there a difference between heaven now and heaven future? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, there is. Now, theologians call heaven now, they use a term, the intermediate heaven. But the intermediate heaven is not our final destination. Now, you might remember from last week's sermon on hell, I shared with you that when an unbeliever dies, he immediately goes to hell, but that is not his final destination. The time is coming when there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and the unbeliever will receive a new body. It's a body that will be eternal, but it can experience pain, and it will have a memory, and it will have a sin nature. And that body will stand before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ will judge them. And then the scripture says that death and hell will be cast into the burning lake of fire. So hell is not their final destination. The burning lake of fire is their final destination. And folks, the intermediate heaven is not our final destination, but the new heavens and the new earth is our final destination. Now, if the intermediate heaven is not our final destination, then why get so excited about it? Here's why. The intermediate heaven is more glorious, more grand than anything that you and I can even begin to imagine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, the scripture says, "For I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those who love Him." But over and above all of this, the greatest thing about heaven is that Jesus will be there. I'll tell you what, if heaven was nothing but a log cabin in the middle of a slum and Jesus was there, I would take it. And I would love it, and so would you. I remember years ago, John Piper gave a hypothetical question, and I've used it often, and I thought it's a great challenging question. He says, I'm going to give you a question that will make you make a choice. And he said, this is the choice. He said, you can know that you're going to heaven when you die. And when you die, you're going to receive a new body. It'll be a body that can never get sick, that can never get old, that can never die. You will be with all your friends and all your loved ones, and you will be with them forever. And it will be a place where there's no pain, there's no anguish, there's no frustration, nothing but just perfection. But here's the stipulation. If you take that choice, then you will never see Jesus. You will never see Jesus. For all of eternity, He will not be there, and you will never see Him. Would you take that choice? I remember just a few weeks before my dad passed away, I took him to the barbershop. We were talking on the way to the barbershop, and I shared with him that hypothetical question that John Piper asked. And then when I got through with that, I said, "Dad, would you take that choice?" And he looked at me and said, "Are you crazy?" He said, "Heaven without Jesus would be hell." He said, "I would run from that choice." Brothers and sisters, let me ask you that question. Would you take that choice? Bless God, I hope you wouldn't take it. It's not the place of heaven that ought to knock the biscuits off your table. It is the person of heaven, Jesus Christ. I tell you, I don't get too excited about the pearly gates or the streets of gold or the river of life. Those things I know are going to be something special. They were created by God. We are going to be absolutely awestruck by that. But the thing that excites me about heaven is Jesus Christ. I'm going to be able immediately to bow down in His presence. I'm going to be able to reach up and feel the nail prints in His hands. I'm going to be able to worship at His feet. I'm going to be able to see the love in His eyes. I'm going to be able to see the glory and the holiness in His countenance. And I'm not going to have to wait. It will be immediate. As soon as I die, I will be in the very presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8. In his book, Biblical Teachings on the Doctrine of Heaven and Hell, Edward Donnelly said the following. In the New Testament, heaven means being with Jesus. On one occasion, the Lord is speaking to His troubled disciples, reassuring them about a future which seems uncertain and threatening. How does He do it? With what details about the life to come does He seek to allay their anxieties and keep hope alive in their hearts? "I will come again," He says, "and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14:3. It is such a simple, yet all-embracing statement. In the world to come, you will be with Me, is all that He tells them. So the intermediate heaven, or heaven now, is a transitional time between the time that we die and the time that Jesus comes back the second time. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul is teaching about the second coming of Christ, we find out that there are some people in the church at Thessalonica that were very sad and they were grieving and they were sorrowing. And why were they sorrowing? Because some of their Christian loved ones had died and they didn't know what had happened to them or what would happen to them. They knew about the second coming, and they knew a lot about that, but what would happen to a Christian when they die? What would take place? Did they just miss out? Is there any hope for them? What happens to a Christian when physical death comes? And Paul gives them some answers. Paul says this in verse 13. He said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who have fallen asleep, or who have died, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope." What Paul was saying was this. He was saying, look, don't be sorry for your Christian loved ones who have died. They're a whole lot better off than you are. They are with the Lord. Now, they're not in their new glorified body yet. That will come later. But what they are experiencing is much, much greater than anything that you will experience on this sin-cursed earth. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to say in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And then two verses later, in verse 23, Paul says this, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." So having said all that, what is the difference between the intermediate heaven and the new heavens and the new earth? 3 points that I want to share with you this morning. Number one, the intermediate heaven is glorious, but it's not permanent. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 6 and look at verses 9 through 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Wayne Grudem said it this way, "It may seem strange to say that the heaven we go to at death isn't eternal, but that's true. Christians often talk about living with God in heaven forever, but in fact, the biblical teaching is richer than that. It tells us that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, an entirely renewed creation, and we will live with God there. There will also be a new kind of unification of heaven and earth. There will be a joining of heaven and earth in the new creation. In the intermediate heaven, we will realize that this is great, but something even more glorious is coming. The intermediate heaven, heaven now, is temporary." Think of it this way. Let me just give you this illustration. Let's say that you live in a homeless shelter in Charlotte, North Carolina. While you are there, you receive a message that you have inherited a beautiful house, a beautiful home in a hill in Santa Barbara, California. And not only have you inherited that home, but you're going to have a job when you get there that you have dreamed of all your life. Not only that, but many of the people who you love that lived in Charlotte several years ago have moved and they live in that very same neighborhood in Santa Barbara. On your flight to Santa Barbara, you're going to have to change planes. You're going to stop off in Dallas, Texas. You're going to have to wait for 3 or 4 hours. And then you'll get on another plane. While you're waiting, there are going to be other people that you knew and hadn't seen for a long time that are going to be coming in. They'll get on the plane with you in Dallas, and then you'll fly from there to Santa Barbara. Now, when the Charlotte ticket agent asks you, "Where are you going?" what are you going to say to them? Are you going to say to them, "I'm going to Dallas"? No, you're not going to say that, because Dallas is not your final destination. Santa Barbara is your final destination. And you may say, "Well, I'm going to Santa Barbara with a stopover in Dallas." But Dallas is not the final destination. If you were only going to spend a few hours in Dallas, you would not make Dallas your focus point. The final destination is Santa Barbara, and that would be your primary focus point. That is also true about heaven. The intermediate heaven, as wonderful as it is, will still not be my eternal home. If I die right now, I go to be with the Lord in heaven now, in the intermediate heaven, and I will be there until the second coming of Christ, when I will be resurrected, receive a new glorified body, and I will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So why can't we just stay in the intermediate heaven forever? Well, that takes us to point two. The intermediate heaven is pure, but not as pure as the new heaven. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The earth and the heavens are going to be burned up. It's going to be like nuclear fission. And what happens in nuclear fissions? Atoms split. Now, there's an interesting verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. It says this, that He, Jesus, is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now, what does the word consist mean? It means held together. That Jesus holds all things together. Scientists today cannot give us a definitive reason for why the atoms hold together. Everything's made of atoms. What holds the atoms together? There's a force that does, and the scientists can't figure it out. I think Colossians 1:17 may give us the answer, that by Jesus, all things consist. Perhaps in that day, in that last day, after the final judgment, Jesus will just let go His power. Jesus will let go of His mighty force. And when that happens, there will be something like nuclear fission. It will be such a powerful, radiant, intense heat that even the elements on this earth and heaven will melt. And they will melt, and then there will be a restructuring, a recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it's easy to understand why the earth would need to be recreated, because we're on it. We live on it. We've polluted it. We've defiled it. We have stained it with our own sin. And so that had to be completely demolished and completely melted down in order that the Lord could recreate it and make it godly and clean and perfect. And what a glorious thing that is. But before the creation, there's going to be an unbelievable destruction and an unbelievable demolition. I love what John MacArthur said to a rabid environmentalist a while back. He said, "Hey, if you think we're messing this earth up," he said, "just wait and see what Jesus is going to do to it." So we understand why the earth would have to be cleansed and purified and made perfectly clean. But what about heaven? Why would heaven need to be purified? Well, think about it. The first sin that was ever committed was committed in heaven. It was committed by Lucifer. And in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer stood up and said, "I will exalt myself above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High God." So even heaven must be purged, cleansed, and purified. In the future, there will never be a sinful thought, a sinful action, or a sinful deed. Perfect, glorious holiness. In the passage that I read a moment ago, it said that the martyrs in heaven are under the altar and they're crying out to Jesus. And they're saying to Him, "Oh Lord, how long must we wait before You serve justice on this wicked world?" In heaven, in the new heavens, that will never be said. It's being said in the intermediate heaven right now, but it will not be said in the new heavens. For in the new heavens, justice, perfect justice, will have already taken place, and Jesus will never have to make anything right again. Heaven is a glorious place now, a glorious place in the present, but in the future, it's going to be even more glorious. All right, point three, in the intermediate heaven, we will be with Christ, but not complete. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Now the question arises, if we don't have our new glorified bodies in the intermediate heaven, if we don't get them immediately, then what are we going to be like? What are we going to look like? Are we going to be just disembodied spirits? Are we going to be like a ghost or a phantom or an apparition? No. In Luke chapter 16, a story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man looks over across the gulf, and when he looks over across the gulf, he sees Father Abraham, he sees Lazarus. And he says, "Father Abraham, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in cold water and bring it over here and touch it to my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame." And here they are after death. And what is he talking about? He's talking about his body parts. He's able to see. He's talking about his eyes. He is able to feel something with his finger and to touch something on his tongue. Folks, when he looks over and he sees Lazarus, he doesn't see a ghost. He doesn't see a disembodied spirit. He sees a recognizable body. He sees Lazarus. Now, I'm not saying that this is the final glorified body. It is not. That body is going to be much, much greater. But I am saying that in heaven, before the resurrection day, before that day takes place, we will have some type of temporary spiritual body. We will not be disembodied spirits. Listen to what Paul said about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who is prepared for us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Randy Alcorn said the following about this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. He said, Paul is longing to be with Christ, but he cannot long for a state of platonic nakedness, which he considers repugnant. Paul is saying that at death, we are immediately clothed by a heavenly dwelling, in which we will await our resurrection. There is evidence that suggests that this position is correct. For instance, the martyrs in heaven are wearing clothes. Disembodied spirits don't wear clothes. Many consider the clothes purely symbolic of being covered in Christ's righteousness. Of course, they could also be real clothes with symbolic meaning, just as the Ark of the Covenant had symbolic meaning but was a real physical object. In Revelation 6:9, the martyrs are called souls, so some insist they must be disembodied spirits. But the Greek word for soul, psuche, is typically used to describe the whole person. According to Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the word soul or psuche does not carry with it any clear distinction between a non-corporal and a corporal state. The reference is not to part of a man that has survived death, but to the total existence of man. One incident to consider is the transfiguration of Christ. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to the top of the mountain, and Jesus turned dazzling, gloriously white. And when he did, two men appeared with Jesus, and those men were Moses and Elijah. Now, what happened to those men? Well, you remember the Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses died, and that when he died, the Lord actually buried him. He died on Mount Nebo. The Lord buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. Elijah never died. Elijah was translated. He was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. And so Elijah and Moses are here on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're talking to Jesus about his soon coming death. And when the disciples saw them, they recognized them. They didn't see some kind of ghost or apparition that was not recognizable. They saw Moses and Elijah, and they recognized them. In fact, Peter jumped up and said, Lord, do you want me to make three tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah? Well, the question comes up, well, maybe God had given Moses and Elijah their new glorified bodies. He just gave it to them early. They had it before everybody else would. Wow, that can't be, because it would be a violation of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 20 through 23, Paul said these words, But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, when he rose from the tomb, was the first fruits. That was the first person who was resurrected that had a new glorified resurrected body, the final body that he would have. Now, when Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his soon coming death, that was before Jesus had died and way before he was bodily resurrected from the dead from his tomb. So if they had glorified bodies, they would have been the ones that were the first fruits. But they were not. Jesus was the first fruits. Jesus was the first one to ever be resurrected with a perfect, glorified, resurrected body. So when will Moses and Elijah receive their glorified body? Verse 23 tells us, it says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." I believe that if we were to die today, we would immediately go to the intermediate heaven. We would immediately enter into the very presence of Jesus Christ himself. We would be there in a temporary spiritual body. We would be there with our Christian loved ones. We would be comforted. We would be very conscious. We would be filled with joy and peace and great, great excitement. And you know, in heaven, we're going to be learning. I think God every day is going to pull back a little bit of His glory and let us see a little bit more of who He is. And so every day we're going to be learning more and coming to understand more who this great God really is. Let me ask you something. How could it get any better than that? How could it happen? Here's how. In the intermediate heaven, we're going to look up and we're going to see Jesus in His glorified body. We are going to be absolutely awestruck. We are going to see perfect holiness. We're going to see unbelievable power. We are going to see unbelievable beauty. We are going to see just His glory just radiating from His countenance. And you know what we're going to know? One day, on the resurrection day, we're going to have a body just like that. We're going to have a body just like Jesus has. A body that is not limited by time and space. A body that could walk through a stone wall. A body that could appear and disappear. A body that could be here 1 second and 100 miles away the next second. A body that is absolutely perfect. How do we know we're going to have that body? Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 gives us the promise. Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorified body. That's His promise, and we will glory in it in the intermediate heaven. Why should we think about eternity today? We should think of eternity because we've all got a terminal disease. It's called mortality. Hebrews 9:27 says, "For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment." Did you realize that every second on this earth right now, every second, 3 people die? Every minute, 180 people die. Every hour, over 11,000 people die. And in a 24-hour period, one day, 250 people in our world die. That means that every single day, 250,000 people on this earth either go to heaven or go to hell. What will it be like to be with Jesus in the intermediate heaven? We'll be in a spiritual body. We'll be conscious. We'll be comforted. And most of all, in the presence of Christ. But this we'll know. This we will rejoice in. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, this study is being used in my life to fill me with peace. May that be true of every Christian who's listening to these sermons. You are our hope, our peace, our joy. Everything else comes short. Everything else lets us down. Father, as we meditate on heaven, may we glory in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. May that promise embolden us to stand strong when circumstances are frightening. May we use the book of Revelation to challenge us to look to Jesus. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us, and we pray this prayer in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.